Please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. And speaking of students, I think we could hardly think of a more important chapter than this one to examine together. And there are many other reasons why our study of Daniel is so crucial for us, not only today, but throughout this fall. We're going to see that it's important for us to know that whatever our circumstances are, God is in control of all of the nations, and He is sovereign over all of history. And that changes the way in which we deal with the circumstances in our personal lives. Now, if you've gotten to Daniel 1, put your finger there, and I want you to look at one other text in the New Testament. If you're in a pew Bible, it's page 1014. That's 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to see how Peter describes believers in the New Testament age that we're living in. And we're studying this on Sunday nights. I encourage you to come and join us to hear this series. And we are being taught in that very first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So he is saying to us, we are dispersed from our home, but we're elect exiles. Exiles are those who live away from their home and can't get back. And then later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and so on. So he addresses us as exiles. Why? Well, we talked about this in the second, third grade Sunday school class this morning. I was asked many questions about heaven. Aren't you glad that your second and third graders want to know a lot about heaven? And we got really excited. Because I told them that although we want them to stay for our sakes, that when God wants to take them home, this is going to be a blast. And they really, yeah, huh? And it is. And I know I was inadequate to describe it for them. But they are going to have whatever they want. You mean a widescreen TV whenever I want it? Well, yes, if that's what you want. And then, of course, later we explained to them that they're going to grow up and want better things than a widescreen TV. You remember when you were 3 years old, you just wanted your little pop stick to play with, you know? Well, when you're 8 years old, forget that. You're into bigger things. Well, when you get to heaven, you're into really big things like Jesus Christ and enjoying Him. But whatever you want, you're going to have it. And we got downright excited in our second, third grade class. And we were kind of hoping that some of you older folks would get excited too. But if we're headed for heaven, and then we, of course, talked about later on when Jesus Christ comes back, we actually get our bodies back. And what are those bodies going to look like? Like His body. Wow, that's going to be glorious. That's awesome. So if that's true, the question is, what difference does that make right now? Now, that's what the apostles and the prophets want to frame up for us. What's the definition of your status right now? Where are you right now? Well, you're a sojourner. You're on your way. And you're exiled from your home. Your home is Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 21, our Jerusalem comes down out of the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, prepared for us as a bride for a bridegroom. And so our home will eventually be ours. But now we're sojourners. Now, that being the case, it's especially instructive when we can look at the Old Testament and find instances when we were physically in exile from our home. And find out how we were supposed to live when we were physically in exile away from our Jerusalem. And we have a fabulous letter or prophecy right here with Daniel. Now back to Daniel. That's the reason we're going to look at it. Because Daniel begins with the exile of the Israelites away from Jerusalem in 605 BC. Later, of course, finally in 586 BC, they're exiled. And they live in Babylon for 70 years. We know that God made a promise to them. In 70 years, you or your children will return and reestablish Jerusalem. Just like we have a promise. We're exiles, but we will return. And we know that's true, and we live for it. And what we're going to get in Daniel is, well, how do you live? And what we're going to see are three primary teachings, of course, in a long chapter like this that Greg read just a moment ago. We can only touch on it, but we want to get the essence of it. Now, we want to see three things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, what we want to see is that God is the one who sends us into exile. God Himself does this. Secondly, verses 3 through 16, we're going to see that when we go into captivity, into exile, we are immediately introduced into a tension with our captors. So our exile brings about a tension between us, the exiles, and our captives who own the place. Now, thirdly, when we get to verses 17 through 21, here's what we're going to see. God actually blesses us in exile. He uses us in exile. And he keeps us until the end of the exile. And these things we need to know. I'll tell you why. Because some of us are living lives that feel a whole lot like captivity. You heard Rocky say earlier that our friend Mike Gatliff is in the hospital with broken collarbone and broken sternum and broken ribs. And please don't go visit him. He doesn't want to talk. He doesn't even want to look at you. Just send him a card and pray for it. But I'm sure right now Mike Gatliff feels like he is in captivity to a very bad body. It hurts. Some of you also would feel like you're in captivity to some of your physical conditions. Some of you feel like you're in captivity in a job you don't like or finances that you despise. Or maybe an extended family that's really difficult to deal with. Maybe some of you feel like you're in captivity to your own mind that is depressive. Or some of you may feel like you're in captivity in relationships that just aren't working right. But in a number of ways, we feel like things aren't going right. What's the answer? Well, let's look here in Daniel, because I'm telling you, things were not going right for Daniel. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, not only defeats the previous world power, Assyria, and Egypt, but now he's going to Jerusalem because the Israelites, unfortunately for them, had aligned themselves with the Egyptians. So they defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. Now they're going to come to Jerusalem and besiege it because they were rebellious too. And you've got Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, conducting the siege. This is not a good time. This is scary. And then, of course, later on, 586 BC, the city is destroyed, including the temple, not a stone upon another. Many people ravaged and killed, and many more taken into exile. But Daniel was taken into exile on the first exile in 605 BC. This was a devastating time for Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is a big actor. The city of Babylon is a big actor. Babylon was the greatest city in the world. It was the largest city that had ever existed. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of it. Babylon is noted for its great beauty. You may remember that one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens, was in Babylon. It was like a Paris in springtime. You may know that in Babylon there were many temples that were gorgeously built, and the key of them was the temple to the god Marduk, the chief of all the gods in Babylon. You may know that Babylon, which is in Iraq, has the Euphrates River going right through the middle of it, and around it is this huge wall that defends Babylon from all of its hostile neighbors and provides security for the people within the city. It was a great city. There are major players in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem. But look to verse 2. This is the key not only to the first chapter, it's the key to the entire book. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Babylon. It's not even Jerusalem. And it's not Daniel. It's really all about God. God gave them over. It says God did it. God, our God, the one who is all-powerful and promises that he loves us, he gives us over to the vicious, savage Nebuchadnezzar to be taken into captive to Babylon. This is remarkable. But you find it throughout the scriptures. We're being taught something very important, that our God is the God of all the nations and all the leaders and all of history. And if you want to know the ultimate reason behind things, you look to the mind of God. And sometimes you know the mind of God because it's revealed in the Bible, and sometimes you don't. But you know certain things about God upon which you build the very platform to live your life. It is God who did it. Now, when good things happen, like with a West family, with five lovely children. By the way, you know I'm partial to people with five children. Five lovely children. And little Eloise being baptized this morning. Now, I don't know how that happened. I don't know if Ashley said to Casey, hey, let's have another one. Or if she said, I got some news for you. I don't know. But it, you know, it usually involves human will. But did you hear Mike Stokey's prayer? Thank you, God, for giving us this little girl. You see, the preacher, he knows. Oh, yes, you have all kinds of human decision making. And it's real. But it's conditional. There's an ultimate decision maker. There's an ultimate sovereign Lord who gives us our own children and everything else for which we thank him. But sometimes we're a little slow at the draw when it comes to thinking of God's sovereignty and the things that are really difficult for us. I mean, the things that sometimes are evil and vicious. We have a hard time thinking of God having anything to do with that. Well, of course, he's not the author of evil. The Bible clearly teaches us that. He is absolutely pure. He is too pure, says Habakkuk, even to look upon wrong, much less tolerate it. And yet, when evil enters the cosmos, we find from the book of Job especially and many other places, God completely controls evil. So that even when something vicious is happening, you can say, the ultimate controller of this event is the Lord himself. Now, this is very, very important. Daniel is preaching it. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And Daniel is saying to all the people, let me tell you about my story because it will affect you in your story, whatever it is. Please note, God himself sent them into exile. Now, you say, why in the world did he do that? Well, they were disobedient, and they were being disciplined. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, on page 149 of your Bible, you will see that God warned that if we worship other gods, if we forsake him and abandon him, then there are going to be consequences. And the ultimate consequence, he says, I'll scatter you all over the earth. I will take you out of this holy land, and I'll scatter you. So the exile was, in the first instance, an expression of his discipline toward his people. An expression of his judging and his judgments. But even more broadly, ladies and gentlemen, God always has a purpose. And there are two things we need to know about every one of his purposes. Number one, he always intends and will achieve his own glory. In everything that he does, he will glorify himself. Now you say, isn't that a little bit selfish? If God is who the Bible says he is, the only rational purpose of this universe and of God himself is to glorify a being like that. The very name Mishael, for example, one of Daniel's friends, it means who is like God? Indeed, who is like him? And the purpose of the entire cosmos is to praise and glorify him, whether in judgment or in salvation. But secondly, we know something else about his purposes because he tells us in the Bible. He purposes everything in the universe to be for the good of the people he loves, his own cherished people, the people who trust him and turn from the other gods and trust in him. Everything he does in the universe is to elevate their status and their condition. So we don't understand it. We're in captivity and exile. Bad things are happening, and we have no idea how God could possibly intend to bring something good out of this. And yet, we look at his word, and we've learned to trust him and believe him, that he will glorify himself, and he will cause all things to redound to the good of his people. You know, some of you will remember the name Johnny Erickson. She's still living. She's a quadriplegic. She lives in a wheelchair and on her bed, and has to be helped around everywhere she goes. She's a little older than I am, and she's been in this condition since she was 18 years of age. At 18 years of age, she, a very athletic, young, bright girl, dove into the Chesapeake Bay in shallow water and broke her neck and nearly drowned. But from that moment on, she had no movement or use of her arms or legs. Her first months in rehabilitation were not only difficult physically, but emotionally and spiritually. She just couldn't get her mind around the depth of this tragedy and the sorrow of it all and the broken, smashed dreams that she had about her own life and career. But as God began to work in her broken body, but especially in her broken heart, he began to teach her some deep things that we now listen to her to learn of. Some of you may have seen the old movie, the first one that came out about her story. It was really a biography of her life early on after she had been disabled. And Johnny told her story and how difficult it was for her in a very transparent way. And I don't know if you saw that movie years ago, decades ago. I don't know if you stayed toward the end where the bylines were being given. I did because, you know, men aren't supposed to cry, and I had to wipe the tears out before I got up and got out of the movie theater. And you need a little time for the wind to dry it off. So I sat in my seat, and I watched all the rolling of characters and the one who held the cameras and all that. But here's what was important. I don't know if you stayed long enough to hear it, but at the very end of that hymn of that movie, there's a hymn. And when I saw this movie, I'd never heard this hymn before. And Johnny herself sang it at the end of the hymn. Could I read a couple of stanzas for you? It's in your hymn book. It's number, what number is it? I lost it. Oh, here it is. 685. My Jesus, as thou wilt. Listen to these words. This is from the lips of Johnny. My Jesus, as thou wilt. O may thy will be mine. Into thy hand of love I would my all resign, through sorrow or through joy. Conduct me as thine own, and help me still to say, my Lord, thy will be done. Look at the last stanza. My Jesus, as thou wilt. All shall be well for me. Each changing future scene I gladly trust with thee. Straight to my home above I travel calmly on, and sing in life or death, my Lord, thy will be done. There's the testimony of a Daniel who knows that he or she can trust the Lord. Now, secondly, look at verses 3 all the way through 16, and we learn this, that our captivity into Babylon brings us into great tension with our captors. If you've been taken captive and you still love your homeland and its values, you are brought into an immediate tension when you're in exile. And so it is with Daniel. Now look at what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. In this first exilic movement from Jerusalem, he selects carefully who he's going to take into exile. And who does he take? He takes some young people from some prominent families. The reason from prominent families is Nebuchadnezzar is a very smart man. He's got some other exiles in Babylon who are immigrants from Jerusalem, and he wants to be able to rule them and to convince them that all is well. We don't want to have any civil wars or rebellions. So what do? You take some prominent young people, you train them, and they go back to the ones who are in slavery and say, hey, things aren't so bad. After all, we can do this, we can do that. You have representation in the court, so don't think about insurrection of any sort. Nebuchadnezzar is smart. So he gets prominent people. What else about them? They're very attractive. They're very winsome. What else about them? They're smart. They've been educated. These people are well-trained. Daniel and his friends. Four of them. What else about them? They're young. Those of you that are 35 over the hill, didn't want anything to do with you. You're not going to change your mind. Let's get the 14-year-olds. They're still malleable. They can be shaped. They can be trained. So this is a strategy. It's a political strategy. We may wipe out a bunch of them, but we're going to train some of the sharp ones and train them in the ways of Babylon. Our literature, our language, and of course, the Babylonian language at that time was Akkadian. I don't know if you've heard of it. There was kind of another ancient language, kind of like we would treat Latin, known as Sumerian, that leaked its way into the language. But the Chaldeans who ruled Babylon, they had their own language called Aramaic, and some of you are familiar with that. Now, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Let's retrain these people, and we'll use them as immigrant people of the court who will help us with these other immigrant communities. And so you can see exactly what is being attempted. Your captors want to make you like them. It's always true. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sinners, if you believe that his teaching is true, that I'm the way and the truth and the life, you will find people, and he says, no one comes to the Father but by me, you will find people all around you who would like to tame your religious affections so that they're not so specific and particularistic. They would like to say, oh, look, there's one light in many colors. You ever heard of that? So you just take your color on the rainbow, there are other colors on the rainbow, and all together we'll know about God. That's not what Jesus said. But the pressure will always be there to conform you to the culture. Why? You'll be a whole lot easier to lead if we can get unity of thought, unity of religious affections within the populace. So it makes political sense. You'll always be pressured to conform to the dominant culture. Folks, if you are a student, particularly if you're a college student today, or if some of your kids had just took off for college and they're on new campuses, let me tell you, they fit this to a T. They're going from homes where they've been taught certain values, certain beliefs, certain ways of thinking and relating to other people. And they go on a university campus, which today is no rules at all, except do what makes you happy in the short run. And there's a tremendous pressure to conform. Daniel had that. Some of you are in new jobs and you're only 33 years old. And there's some old people there who have reputations of success. And they're telling you, this is the way we do it here. And you know there's something not quite right with the way we do it here. But you're only 33. What are you to say to a 55-year-old? You're in the same situation Daniel was in. Daniel was only 14 years of age, scholars teach us. This word youth can go as low as 12. Most scholars think they were 14. Todd Erickson loves to ask parents, hey, with your 14-year-old, if we send him off to another country, in an ungodly culture, worshiping other gods, how will your 14-year-old do? Daniel's mom and daddy seemed to do very well, and along with the other three boys. When you're 14, ladies and gentlemen, you should have your roots firmly in the ground of the soil of Jesus Christ. And when you go anywhere, you should expect to be an exile. Daniel was. Now notice the tension as it comes back the other way from Daniel. When you get to verse 8, you'll see that Daniel begins to push back. Now, what's really interesting is that Daniel pushes back on the food thing. Everybody says, what? What? You know, because you look what they did to him. In verses 6 and 7, they changed their names. Daniel means El. E-L means God. God is my, the word, the letter I means my, and Dan means judge. God is my judge. Azariah, I-A-H is the first three letters of Yahweh or Jehovah. So his name means something about Jehovah. What does Azar or Ezer mean? It means help. Jehovah is my help. That's his very name, Azariah. Or what about Mishael? Well, you have the E-L at the end. What does Misha mean? It means who is like. So his very name means who is like God, the God of Israel, and so on. Look what Nebuchadnezzar does. He says, we're changing all your names. We're going to change your identity. And he gives them names after their gods. For example, Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar. What's Shazzar? It means the king. What does Belta mean? Belta is the wife of Bel. Who's Bel? One of the big gods. So Belta is a goddess. Goddess save the king is basically what Belteshazzar means. Look at Mishael's name. Gets changed to Meshach. So what are we saying now? Instead of who is like El, who is like the God of Israel, who is like Aku, the god of the Babylonians? So every one of these names is distorted and perverted. Isn't it interesting? Daniel says, well, you can go ahead and rename me anything you want to. Call me whatever you want to. But he takes a stand on something that's corrupting him, and this is the key. When you are in Babylon, when you are in exile, you have to be aware of what you can accommodate and where you need to resist. And here's why. When you get into a situation where you're in tension with the world around you, you have several models you can use. And let me just quickly give you four models that sociologists talk about. First of all, there's accommodation. That is, you just give in. Whatever the culture around you is doing, that's what you're going to do because you like to get along with people and you want to be successful in the short run in the eyes of the people around you. You accommodate. The other model is you withdraw. And, of course, we might think of some people who are still in black horse and buggy, you know. They just don't want to have anything to do with technology, anything with the world around them. They're going to isolate themselves and withdraw. That's the second model. The third model is hegemony, or to take over. And you see a lot of right-wing Christian people who want to be sure they consolidate all their political energy and they win every battle they can win and they save the country for Jesus. And there's something to be said, of course, for this, but I think there's a better model. It's the fourth one. I think it's the one Daniel's doing. and it's called faithful engagement. Faithful engagement. I'm not withdrawing, I'm engaged. If Daniel's doing anything, he's engaged. He's taking advantage of every opportunity to advance his welfare, the welfare of Israel, and the welfare of Babylon. He's engaged, but he's engaged faithfully. And if something comes his way that would corrupt him or defile him, he will then draw the line and he will take his risks, even at the expense of his own life, if need be, as we'll see later in Daniel. So what Daniel says is, look, the food thing, he says to the chief eunuch, you got to solve this for us, please, because it corrupts me. Now, we don't know exactly why it corrupts him. Some think it's the dietary laws. I'm not quite sure that's it. Others say, and this probably is it, that we know from Babylonian documents that before Babylonian kings at their table ate their food, they offered it to the gods. In other words, they fed their gods first, and what was left over, the king's servants received. And I'll let you in on something. Nebuchadnezzar never went hungry. He had plenty of food. But he offered it to the gods first. And it seems as though what Daniel is saying is, I will not eat food offered to idols. I will not partake in pagan worship. You're demanding something from me I cannot give. And of course, you'll see other examples of it later in Daniel. Daniel knew where the line was. He had thought about it. It's nuanced. It's complex. It takes a heart of wisdom to be able to make these distinctions. And Daniel made it. So you will immediately be brought into tension with the world around you, and you must use a Daniel model. Because if you don't, you're not going to be serving your unbelieving neighbor as well as serving your believing neighbor. And our calling is to serve the world. So we must figure out how to be faithfully engaged in Babylon. Now lastly, if you look at verses 17 through 21, you'll see not only did God himself take us into exile, and does that bring us into tension with our surroundings? But thirdly, God blesses and uses and keeps us to the end. Right there in Babylon. Right here in Memphis. Right here in the most difficult country of the world where some of our missionaries are serving. Right there. He'll bless us and use us and keep us. Now look at verse 17. We'll see that he blesses. And once again, see this for the third time. You have it not only in verse 2, but you have it in verse 9 and then in 17, God gave. And what is God giving here? Learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Is it the teachers who ultimately gave Daniel his wisdom and understanding? No, teachers are necessary mediators. They're instruments of God. But ultimately, for our children and adults, when we grow and develop into wisdom, it is God himself personally who gives that to us. Now, he uses teachers and parents and friends. But God gave it to them. He blesses them with wisdom. And let me tell you something. It's obvious. Daniel was very well trained in the magical arts of Babylon. He understood them. He was trained in them. So when it says he understood visions and dreams, he understood the way they dealt with visions and dreams. He understood astronomy and astrology. He was trained in it, and I'm sure he made straight A's. But what we're told here is that God took him way beyond that, and we'll see how that plays out in the very next chapter. God gave him wisdom beyond what his astrologer teachers were giving him. And not only does he bless us, but he uses us. Notice that in verse 18, he brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Daniel made a court appearance. He's there where he can plead for the people of God, and he does. Daniel uses his position of influence to promote the righteousness of the kingdom of God and to give clarity to even the kings themselves. Daniel's faithfully engaged. He's being used in Babylon, even as an exile, and you should be used here too. And then notice, he not only blesses and uses, but he keeps. If you go all the way to the very end of the book, you'll find, look at the level of blessing. He found them 10 times, verse 20, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Was that because Daniel studied 10 times more? Spending 10 times more time on the job? No, it's because the million times greater God had given wisdom to Daniel. And then notice how he keeps in verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It looks like a throwaway verse. But Daniel's saying something very significant here. Do you know when the first year of King Cyrus was? It was 539 BC. This is 66 years later. What Daniel is saying is God kept me to the end of the Babylonian Empire. It only really outlasted 66 years. This great empire, they all come and go. And in Daniel's vision, later on we'll see that not only do the Babylonians come and go, but so do the Persians come and go. Not only them, the Greeks come and go, and the Romans come and go. Let me tell you something, the Americans come and go too. Just like the British Empire, it comes and goes. But notice who's still standing at the age of 81. Daniel. He's standing before king after king after king. After the kingdoms all fall, the people of God are like suns shining in the universe. That's what Daniel is saying. He actually lives beyond that into his 80s. Daniel, God is my judge. And he will judge all the nations and all the peoples in all of history. And therefore, I will happily, joyfully, wisely, bravely, boldly serve him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your sovereignty over all the earth and over every one of our individual lives and all the circumstances around us. And although we do not understand everything that you're doing, we understand enough that you will glorify yourself as the only one in the universe worthy of such glorification. And you will cause all things to work together for our good, even in the midst of great trial and travail. And now, Lord, because of this, we would ask you to help us stand up for Jesus Christ wherever we go. And we would sing, O Lord, with true commitment in our hearts to you and your kingdom through Jesus Christ. Amen.